I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word together this morning. Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, as we continue our study through the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read just the first four verses, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 4, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4. Hear the voice of Christ. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Let us pray. O Lord, teach us and transform us today. We have gathered here not to consider the collected wisdom that humans have offered down through the ages, but to consider the very words of our God. Lord, we pray right now that you make our hearts good soil to receive the truth of the word. And Lord, we pray that you would humble us before your word. You tell us, Lord, that you look upon with favor the one who is contrite and who bows before your word. Lord, give us such hearts today. Help us to receive what you have for us, and help us to respond in a way that pleases you and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come here in the midst of all kinds of situations and all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of circumstances. And yet everyone in this room needs wisdom. Everyone in this room needs Jesus. Lord, help us to understand what it means to say that Christ is our wisdom. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Jeremy mentioned our Compassion Cordova prayer bracelets that we're asking you to wear this year and to make a focus of prayer, this mission that we have to plant a church in the district of Cordova in the Andes Mountains. That started back. It's taking more shape, but we've been calling you to focus on this for some time. And last year we had light blue prayer bracelets. It's called World Impact Bracelets. And I was wearing mine one day, and I got into a conversation with a man. And he asked me, you know, what is that and why are you wearing it? There's all kinds of these sorts of things. And he wanted to know about this one. And I said, well, that's a World Impact bracelet. He said, well, why are you wearing that? Well, it reminds me to pray for everybody around the world to come to faith in Jesus Christ and our church's mission in that. And specifically, this prayer bracelet is reminding me to pray as we seek out an area in the Andes Mountains where people have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we want to go in there, establish a presence, and we want to preach the gospel in one of those areas where Christ is not now named. And he kind of looked at me, and he had sort of a strange look on his face, and he said, oh, I see. What you want to do is you want to go somewhere and make them believe what you believe. I said, well, I wouldn't phrase it like that, but we do believe that everybody has to put their faith in Jesus Christ or they have no hope. And then he said this. He said, well, you're just going to ignore their culture. You're just going to ignore their religious background. And you're just going to impose what you believe on them. In reality, you're just being arrogant. There was a sense of disdain implied in his questions. The notion is that it's arrogant to insist that your religion is right and to try to convert others to it. It's arrogant to make a claim that Jesus Christ or anybody else is the only way of salvation. Humility leads you to say, Jesus may be right for you, but that's all that you can say. That's not an isolated opinion or view today. There are those who would say we must realize in our advanced culture, as we look around at all kinds of different religions, one of the things that we realize is that there are good people from a human standpoint in all of those religions. And by the way, that's true. There's some good and kind people involved in all kinds of different religious systems. And the other thing that we have to understand is that many of those people are intelligent. A lot of people following a lot of other religious paths are smarter in intelligence than we are. And that's true too. And the other thing we've got to realize is that therefore, since there are good people out there following all kinds of religious paths, since there are people more intelligent than we are following diverse religious paths, then we have to realize this. All religions are just sort of out there on even footing, and they are all equally valid. Well, for those of us who believe the Bible, that sort of affects us, and we have an adverse reaction to hearing that. No, that can't be so, and we know that Christianity is the way, but are we really a lot different than that man? In actual practice, are we a whole lot different than him? Or perhaps we would say intellectually that man is wrong, but perhaps we've imbibed the same cultural philosophy that he's imbibed. And when we go out to live our lives, we don't function much different. Why is it that we don't talk to family members about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those that we know are lost and know are apart from him. Why is it that we don't talk to our neighbors about Jesus Christ? Why is it that we tend to talk about everything except Jesus Christ? Why is it we don't talk to our friends and our teammates and our classmates? And why is it that so often we are so silent about the gospel? Could it be that the thought of talking about the good news of Jesus Christ and the thought of saying that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation to someone who isn't following him, and the thought of communicating to someone that apart from them changing their lives and trusting in Jesus Christ, they have no hope? Could it be that feels and sounds arrogant even to us? We feel awkward. I don't want to say that. I don't want them to think that I'm arrogant. I don't want them to think that. And so we start trying to convince ourselves that we don't preach the gospel because of our humility. Yeah, that sounds good, doesn't it? That's why we don't do it. The reason we don't tell our neighbors about the gospel of Jesus Christ and our classmates and our coworkers and our family members, we don't do it because we're just humble. I mean, who am I? Who am I to tell somebody else? I know what's true, but who am I? And my humility, my meekness keeps me silent. It keeps me from speaking. And I want them to come to faith in Christ, but I'm so humble I can't speak. when we know that in reality, the reason we don't speak is not humility, it's pride. The reason we don't speak is because we hear the voice of Christ and we say, not me. Count me out. That's not humility, that's pride. The reason we don't speak is not humility before our friends and neighbors and co-workers. It's self-preservation in their presence. It's not because we care so much about what they think. It's that we care so much about ourselves. You see, this is a dangerous thing. And the dangerous thing that it's so easy to take things that are sin and rebellion in our life and spiritualize them and give them some religious jargon and feel better about ourselves. I was preaching not too long ago and I was making the point that there are people who tend to say that they can't be Christians. After all, look what they've done. Look at the things that they've done. And I know myself, so I know how bad I am. And I know this, that, and the other about me. And there's no way God couldn't save me. And that is feigned as humility. Isn't that person humble? That person is just so humble they can't come to Christ. And it's not humility, it's pride. God has said, no matter what you've done, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. When Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he had a view to all of the rebellion of all of the people that he would give his life for all eternity. And when he said, it is finished, he wasn't excluding you. And so if you say, Jesus, I don't believe you, it's not because of humility, it's because of pride. You think that you have a prerogative and a right to disagree with God. So I made this case. And this man came up to me afterwards, and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, thank you. He said, I have a daughter. She's made a lot of bad decisions. She's been on drugs. She's been involved in immorality. She's an older adult now, and she said for years, I just can't trust in Christ because I know how bad I am. And we've always sat back and we've thought, well, at least she's humble. And now I know that our battle is against the pride in her heart that won't bow her knee to Jesus. Thank you. This is what it's like when we convince ourselves that we don't speak about the gospel because we're so humble. It's not humility. It's pride. As we dig into the book of Proverbs, let me remind you of the scene. There are two competing voices in the book of Proverbs. There's the voice of folly, the voice of folly that echoes from the garden. And what happened in the very beginning of the garden? The voice of the serpent questioned the words of God, doubted the words of God, called for disbelief in the words of God, said that you can do it better your own way, you trust in yourself, go your own way and it'll be better for you. The voice of folly continues to cry out, and it sounds so good, and it claims to be the way of happiness and the way of contentment, and it says you can gain it for yourself if you just listen. And there's the competing voice, the voice of wisdom, the voice that spoke from the garden in the very beginning, the very words of God, and that voice that was embodied in the living word, Jesus Christ, who is called our wisdom, that one who on the cross said, it is finished. He says, take up your cross and follow him. And he is calling a different way. It's a competing way. And the book of Proverbs calls us to the question, whose voice will we listen to? And it's not as simple as we might think, because the promises being made by folly sound attractive. But every step we take in the direction of folly, we are walking away from Jesus. And every step we take in the direction of wisdom toward Christ, we are moving away from folly. And we are on this constant battle as to whose voice we will listen to. And then as we are studying through the book of Proverbs, all of a sudden, in Proverbs 30, there is another voice. And actually, we have a little difficult time in the beginning discerning what direction this voice is coming from. These words of Agur, is it the voice of folly? Is it the voice of wisdom? Where is this voice coming from? How will we know? What should we do? Look with me at the very first part of the verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, son of Jecha, the oracle. Now, we know almost nothing about Agur in the Bible. Literally, his name means hired hand, which gives us a little window into this man. Agur, hired hand. He is certainly claiming to be a wise man. The phrase here, the oracle, it could be translated for a location, the same word, masa, but probably here oracle is best. An oracle was the message of a prophet or a wise man. Here in the book of wisdom, this voice of Agur is calling out, and it is claiming to be the voice of wisdom, the voice of a wise man. And as we work through this first section, the voice sounds very humble. Look with me beginning at the second part of verse 1 down through verse 4. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. By the way, this phraseology here is some of the toughest Hebrew to translate in all of the Bible, because some of these things can be proper names, but they're names that have meaning. So do you translate them as names, or are the meaning behind them weariness, or the names? Here I think is correct, the meaning behind it. The man is crying out and he's saying, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. He's not crying out from a vantage point of triumph. He's not crying out with a sense of, I've got it all together. He's saying, listen, I'm weary. I'm weary. I'm worn out. And then he continues in verse 2. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. Now, this is strong language here. This word stupid has appeared as we've studied through the book of Proverbs, and you've got to remember what it means. It's not just sort of name calling, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, stupid, are you? It's not that. There's a specific direction that this is going. Being stupid is the obvious, is the opposite of having discernment. Being stupid is the opposite of having wisdom. When he says here, surely I'm too stupid, the word means that I'm not rational based on what God has said. I have the rationality of an animal. I function instinctually. I don't function based on knowledge. I just function based on instinct. In fact, the very same word is used in Psalm 73, verse 22, when it says, I was brutish. The word means stupid. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. That's what it means. We've seen that again and again with issues of self-control. Are you like an oxen? Or are you like this, that, or the other? Do you function more like an animal? Do you have self-control? Or are you driven by your lust and your passions and your instincts? And that's what he says here. I am more like a beast than I am a man. I don't have the understanding or the discernment or the wisdom of a man. That's very interesting, because he's a wise man who's saying, I don't have wisdom. But I want you to note this. What he does is he continues to work through this. What he's doing is presenting a philosophy of life. It's a worldview. Just simply, he's saying, this is how I think about life. You know what? Everybody's got one of those, including you. You have a worldview, a fancy word for this. You've got a way in which you think about life. You've got a framework by which you judge everything in life. He's about to lay his out here. He's about to say how it works for him. Look what he says in verse 3. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Well, he gets something right here. He understands that equating wisdom with the knowledge of the Holy One is the right thing to do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing who God is, the knowledge of the Holy One, is the beginning of wisdom. He says, listen, I don't have either. I don't have it. I may be speaking as a wise man, but I'm not so wise. He sounds very humble, doesn't he? I mean, this sounds like it's dripping with humility. Somebody who looks at you and says, listen, I don't have it all together. I'm weary. I'm worn out. I'm tired. I'm stupid. I'm more like a beast at times. I don't have it figured out. I don't have wisdom. I don't have what I need. That sounds so humble. And if we called some of you up here, you would talk just like that. But what's driving that with Agur? Note what he says as he continues to lay out the way he makes sense out of the world. Verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Do you get where that's going? Oh, I don't have wisdom. I don't have knowledge. I don't have anything. Who does? Who does? Nobody does. How would you have wisdom? Well, he says the only way you'd have wisdom if there was somebody from heaven who came down. Who in the world is it who has ascended to heaven and come down? You know, it's like reporting. What we want is somebody on the scene, somebody in the midst of the war, and we hear the bombs blowing up in the background, and we know they're on the scene because we presume this. I'm going to get good information from somebody who's there, somebody who's been there, somebody who could tell me what's happening there. He says, you want to talk about wisdom? The only way wisdom is going to work and anybody's going to claim wisdom if there was somebody who had ascended who now has descended. Who in the world has done that? Nobody. I mean, if we're going to find wisdom, it's going to be one who has gathered the wind in his fist. Have you done that? No, nobody. Who's wrapped up the waters in a garment? Nobody. Who's established all the ends of the earth? Nobody. What is his name? I don't claim wisdom because I don't know his name. Who in the world has done that? Who has ascended and descended? Who holds the winds in his fist? Who can wrap up the waters in a garment? I don't know his name. Do you? And what is his son's name? It was thought that if you understood the son, you would understand the father in that culture. To know the son is to know the father. What is his son's name? Surely you know. You get the picture? You get the worldview? The worldview is simply this. Hey, I don't know anything for sure. And neither do you. None of us do. That's what it means to be humble. We just all realize that none of us have wisdom at the end of the day. None of us have what we need. None of us know without a shadow of a doubt the right way. None of us know the right path. Yeah, I don't have wisdom, but who does? I've not gained wisdom or the knowledge of the Holy One, but who has? Who really knows? Who's been up there to check it out and come back and told us what it's like? Who's brought us back word? It's not like we can have contact with someone who has done that and is now here with us. Who in the world has? I want to give you a warning this morning about false humility. The philosophy or the way of thinking about the world that is driving the thoughts of anger is the prevailing thought of the day. You know what it means to be humble? What it means to be humble is you just say, listen, I'm going to follow the path okay for me. I don't know anything about anybody else's way. I can't say anything's right or wrong. I can't say anything's absolute. I'll just simply do the best I can. You do the best you can, and we'll all be humble, and we'll go our own pathway, and we'll see how it works out in the end. Who can know anything in the end? Who can tell anybody else right from wrong? Who can do that? That is the prevailing philosophy of the day. That is the prevailing way of viewing the world. And here's what I know. There's ways in which you and I have bought into it. We have believed that somehow, some way, that is humility, and it has closed our mouths in the name of some pseudo-spirituality when at the end of the day, it's pride. There are all sorts of ways when we deal with the issue of humility that we take it and we take something that is kind of true and we package it with somebody else and we make it a lie. Humility is deceptive. It is so easy for us to turn sin into something that sounds humble. I hear this all the time. There are people this very morning sitting out here in these pews who have some conflict in their life, some situation in their life. And as they come here at this very moment, and as you listen to me speak, what's on their mind is that conflict. Maybe it's with their spouse. How can they win that conflict? And what they're listening for is some sort of weapon to use against their spouse when they get home. Whatever that may be. I've heard it so many times. Let's say so one spouse wants to buy a television and the other spouse doesn't want to buy a television. So I say, listen, there was a television show I was watching and it wasn't any good, but... And one spouse goes, see, the pastor's got a television. And the other one goes, yeah, but he didn't like the shows. And about a whole lot more serious kind of stuff than that. You see, you can be sitting out there. Oh, you know what's humble? You're attempting to apply the sermon, right? Yeah, for everybody else. We always can twist it like that. We always can turn it like that. And it's so dangerous to take things that are really pride and call them humility and take some sort of refuge in the fact that as though we're being humble. Here in these words, what we have is not humility, but it's pridefulness that says nobody can know. It's really speaking against the voice of wisdom that is spoken. You realize that? You understand that? Apply what you already know to your own life. If your children came up to you again and again after you had told them things to do, and you responded and said, why haven't you done it? And they just keep saying, well, nobody can really know anything. I didn't really know if you meant it. You wouldn't go, they are so humble. I mean, oh, the humility in that child. It's not humility when one who speaks a voice of authority over them says, this is the way it is, and they say, well, you can't really know. That is rebellion against that authority. I want you to know God has spoken. He has spoken, and he said that wisdom is not a what, it is a who. Listen to how it's personified. These very sorts of things about God being creator in Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 22. Listen to the voice of wisdom talking about itself. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, At the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. That is this one. We do know him. He has been revealed to us. One who is in heaven. One who gathers the winds and can establish the ends of the earth. Who can contain the waters. We do know him. God has spoken. The issue is whether or not we listen to the voice of wisdom. Or whether or not we judge the voice of wisdom by the voice of our own heart and mind. You know, it is so often when worldviews or ways of thinking about the world are put forth like this, they are put forth as though they're the unanswerable objection. I mean, who has done this? Who has come down? Who has got? Surely you know. Nobody can really know anything. But the rhetorical questions posed here, they're taken up by wisdom. Not the what of wisdom, but the who of wisdom. Look with me at John chapter 3. It's amazing that we go from the book of wisdom there in these seemingly sort of odd, obscure verses in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. And where do we find them appearing again? We find them appearing in John chapter 3, which is all about the gospel. That famous section of scripture where it says you must be born again. What is the connection between the words of Agur and the fact you must be born again? Again, is there a connection between wisdom and the gospel? You better believe it. John chapter 3, we see not false humility, but wisdom. I'll just summarize and remind you that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's an important person, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus doesn't respond like any other young rabbi of his day would. I mean, he is being recognized by one of the Jewish elite. He is being recognized by one of the ruling authority. Most young rabbis in this instance would have surely said, Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you recognizing this. Yes, I am from God. Thank you for pointing that out. But he does not do that. You see, this member of the Sanhedrin says, you are a teacher come from God. And he doesn't say, well, it's about time. No, Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you hear what he does here? He says, listen, I'm not taking it as a compliment. You don't have any idea what you just said. You don't have any idea the magnitude of what you just said. You don't know what it means to say, I am from God. There is more packed into that than you've ever imagined. In fact, for you, your only hope is not some generic recognition that I speak from God, but your only hope because of me is to literally be born again. Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's saying, how can I go into my mother's womb a second time and be born? What in the world is this man talking about? Jesus knows that he needs to understand, and he begins to teach him. And he's teaching him about the new birth. Nicodemus is confused. He's bewildered. What in the world is he saying? But I want you to know what Jesus says. Jesus says that Nicodemus should have known. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He should have known. Why? Well, remember that Jesus says in here, he uses this language about water and spirit. And he's picking up on language that's oh so familiar in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. The prophet Ezekiel says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." That is the heart that doesn't beat for me. "And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." He says, listen, Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel must know the words of God. You've missed what is foundational. I'm at work in the world, ripping out hearts of stone, putting in hearts of flesh that beat for me. I'm at work in the world, granting you my spirit, that you may be born anew, you may be born again a second time. It is not humility, Nicodemus, for you to run around saying, "What in the world could he be meaning when you claim to be a teacher of Israel, and I have told you in my word exactly what I mean." There we go again. The tendency to say, isn't this just humility acting as though you can't know? But notice as it continues. He goes on, and in verse 12, Jesus says of John 3, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Earthly things. If I tell you what's happening in your very midst, people being born again, and you don't believe that, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Remember what Nicodemus said? He acknowledged that Jesus was from God. But Nicodemus didn't really understand how true it was that he was sent from God. And he's saying, if you can't get this, how will you ever get that? The magnitude of what I'm saying. And then we get to verse 13, and where does he go? He goes to Proverbs 30. John 3:13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What was going on in Proverbs 30? Are we supposed to say, "Oh, yeah, that's right, you can never know anything"? No, we are to understand that the voice of wisdom that we read about in Proverbs chapter 8, that literally had all of these abilities and powers that were described in Proverbs 30, is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in a man. There is one who ascended because his home was in heaven. There is one who had direct report of what the kingdom of God is like. And there is one who descended. His name is Jesus, and he, it says, is the Son of Man. Oh, that's even more amazing. He picks up on the Son of Man language of Daniel chapter 7, the one who would come riding in the clouds with all authority and all power to establish a kingdom that will never end. Jesus is saying, let me tell you who this one is who was ascended and now he's descended. He is wisdom. He is the one who has a kingdom that he's establishing that will never end. He is the wisdom of God. He is the one who gathers the winds in his fist and commands the storms to be still, and they are still. He is the one who walks in on water because he contains the water and controls the water and can wrap the water up. He is the one who, when he did these things in fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised, what did they say? Truly, it's the Son of God. Yes, we know his Father, and we know the Son. His name is Jesus, and he himself is the very wisdom of God. It's not humility for us to say, "Oh, who can know? How can anybody know?" Because God, in the person of the Son, descended into this world.
And though he was the Son of Man, the one who would come in the clouds in glory and establish his kingdom forever, that Son of Man descended for us. And if you and I ever cast doubt on the surety that all of human history revolves around him and that his words to everyone, you must be born again, are true, that is not a humility, it's pride. Notice what the text says as it continues. It goes from this discussion of applying Proverbs 30 to the spread of the gospel. This issue of wisdom and what voice we listen to and whether we believe the words of God have everything to do with the spread of the gospel. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our only hope is to believe the wisdom of God. It seems like utter foolishness to have Jesus hanging on a cross, and yet it is the wisdom of God. Do you see that? That God sent serpents to judge the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. But at the end of the day, by his grace, he provided a way for them to live through that judgment. And that is that one of those serpents would be speared. He would be hanging on a rod in front of everybody to see. Why? Because it was a communication of one who was hanging on a rod, hanging on a tree, was cursed under the judgment of God. Yes, you are being punished, but I will judge in the end that serpent. You look upon him and live. It wasn't because there was anything magical going on there. It was faith in the mercy of God. And he said, so too, Jesus must be lifted up. What? The Bible everywhere tells us that to hang on a tree is a sign of being cursed by God. And Paul says, yeah, it's true. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Paul says, he was cursed for us. Listen, you don't believe that apart from the grace and mercy of God. That is foolishness to the world. And it is the wisdom of God. God the Son was cursed under the wrath of the Father for you. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the wisdom of God. That is the message that we lift up around the world, that it says in John 3:15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the message that we champion to the entire world. And that's the reason why it goes on to say, he who does not believe is condemned already. You see, this issue of wisdom has everything to do with the advance of the gospel. What voice do we listen to? This is not in an abstract. Do we believe these things? If we refuse to listen to his voice, if we act as though we can't know anything, it's because we are walking away from the voice of the one who became a curse for us, who cries out to us to tell every creature in the world the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want Andrew and Jacob and Julie to know something this morning. As you stare at the faces of the people in Cordova, their only hope is to be born again. That is what Jesus, the wisdom of God, has said. That is the truth of God. You do not see generic people in the Andes Mountains. You see people who have but one hope. And it is not enough for us to help them with their water. It's not enough for us to help them with their businesses. This must be a mission of true compassion, which ends with the fact that people are born again. That is our burden. That is our labor. But it's not just our burden and labor in Cordova. As you lock eyes with people at the mall and in your own backyard, the same thing is true. And if you and I won't lift Jesus up, that by God's grace they may see and live. At least don't walk back to our houses muttering about our humility. At least, let's be honest and realize that we are in a raging battle against our own pride. The voice of folly says, who can really know? Don't be so arrogant as to speak. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus, a guy who had it all together by the estimation of outward appearance. He looks at him and he could have said, listen, come on and I'll help you polish your life up a little bit. And he said, you must be born again. And that message is still true in Lexington and in the district of Cordova and everywhere in between. Here's the question. Do we believe that voice or do we believe that voice? Let's pray.